It was about 10 years into our marriage, we sat down to dinner, and all of a sudden it struck me. I hadn't eaten peas for 10 years. I turned to Dina and said, Dina, why don't we ever eat peas? Simple, she replied, as if it's a question she got every day. I don't like them. Well, I learned something new, granted trivial, but something new about my wife that day. But it was still something new. And after 14 years of marriage, Dean and I are still learning things about one another. Some are silly, and some are serious. I read in a book on marriage a few years ago that I am to study my wife, and she is to study me. And I certainly don't do this nearly as well as I should, but it does strike me as good counsel. I should study her so that I can know her. And know her better. It's a sign of love. But it's also a concession to the fact that sometimes we don't have an accurate view of other people. Sometimes we think we know someone, when in very small ways, or in some more significant ways, we don't know them very well at all, even people close to us. Have you considered that this could be true of your relationship with Jesus Christ? It may be amusing or disappointing to have a false view of a friend or a spouse, but it is dangerous to have a false view of Jesus Christ. What if you were trying to escape from a burning house that you'd not been in before, and the front door was blocked, but you didn't know where the other exits were? You weren't familiar with the house, you didn't know the house. Well, that would be a very dangerous situation to be in. Your deficient understanding of that house may in fact cost you your life. Well, the same is true with Jesus. If it is the Jesus of the Bible, well, then you can trust that that is the Jesus who can save you from your sins. But if the Jesus you follow is really the Jesus of your imagination, the Jesus that you would like to exist, but not the one that God has revealed in the Word, well, that will not save you from your sins. And that's why it's important for however long you've been a Christian, or if you're not a Christian at all, if you don't identify yourself as a Christian, it's important to know the real Jesus. So this morning, we want to know Jesus. Not Jesus as we want him to be, but Jesus as he really is. And if you're taking notes, I'll be making 3 points. First, the real Jesus. Second, the necessary response. The real Jesus, the necessary response. And then third, the continual challenge. Now, this is the beginning of a series, as you'll note in our bulletin, our church card, entitled Introducing Jesus. It will take us through the first chapter of the Gospel of John and through December. You'll find these verses on page 750 of your pew Bible. Now, before we dive into these 18 verses, John 1, 1 through 18, we should note a couple of things. First, the Gospel of John is one of four books in the New Testament that tell us the story of Jesus Christ. These are the Gospels. Gospel means good news. These are the books of the good news about Jesus Christ. The others are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And combined, they make up the majority of the New Testament. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in many respects. In those three Gospels, you get a lot of the details of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is different. It's not that in John we don't get details. There's plenty of details we read even in these first 18 verses of a man named John. Other Gospel authors call him John the Baptist, and we learn about his ministry. But generally speaking, John appears to be more concerned about the meaning of Jesus' ministry than simply presenting the details of Jesus' ministry. And that's one of the reasons so many people unusually love the Gospel of John, because it is so straightforward about the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 through 18 are a great example. Though there's history here, it doesn't begin with a genealogy. So who are the people who were before Jesus? It doesn't begin with a genealogy. It doesn't begin with details about Jesus' birth. It begins with a very straightforward account of his identity. John introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you may know that Christianity makes some bold claims about reality. I mean, in Christianity, you hear some radical things asserted as true. Many of those things are found right here in these first 18 verses of the book of John. So let's get started by reading John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The real Jesus. Now, if you don't know what Christians believe about Jesus, or if the years have sort of dulled your appreciation for Jesus, then these verses are especially for you. Let me state six characteristics of the real Jesus that we find in these verses. First, Jesus is the eternal Word. Look again at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, these words should remind you of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In that beginning, in the beginning, before there was a heavens and an earth, there was God and nothing else. And there was the Word. The Word was there in the beginning. Before anything was made, the Word was there, and the Word was with God. That's what the text says in the beginning. Now, we find this very strange, this idea of a Word that has always existed. But if you came to this text as someone very familiar with the Hebrew Bible, say a Jewish reader in the first century, while I think this still would have sounded strange, it would not have sounded nearly as strange as it is to us. Because a Hebrew reader would have been very well aware that when God revealed himself again and again throughout the Hebrew Bible, he revealed himself in a Word. It was the Word that created the heavens and the earth. It was the Word of the Lord that led Abraham. It was the Word of the Lord that freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. It was the word of the Lord that condemned David for killing Uriah the Hittite. And I'm not speaking in generalities. You can go to each of these events and the text explicitly states the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that came to the prophets, warning them of judgment and promising salvation. So in all of these events and countless others, the word of the Lord is the perfect expression of God's will. When the word of the Lord came, God came. His character was revealed in His word. His word brings judgment. His word brings salvation. God is compassionate. God is just. The author of Hebrews tells us that today, God the Father speaks to us through the Word, who is, the author of Hebrews tells us, just like John, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So the Word was with God. The Word is the Son of God always. Jesus is the eternal Word. But that's not all. Second, Jesus is the everlasting God. The everlasting God. The Word was not just with God. The Word was God. John teaches that Jesus is God right there in verse 1. And this is the clear teaching of the Bible. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2, we read of a paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus. And you would expect if you're paralyzed and you're brought to Jesus, you have been brought to Him so that you can be physically healed, so that you can walk again. But what did Jesus do when He was confronted by this paralyzed man? Mark 2:5, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He can't walk. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So by forgiving sins, Jesus claimed to be God. So we believe Jesus is God because John says He's God. But as we go and look at the ministry of Jesus, we see that Jesus Himself claims to be God, a radical claim. Let me give you one more example. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 58. Jesus is arguing with Jewish leaders. Jesus said something again, something radical. He said, "Whoever keeps His word will have eternal life." Well, the Jewish leaders heard this, and they thought this was crazy. They thought Jesus was saying that He is never going to die. And they said to Him, "Even our father Abraham died. Are you saying that you are greater than father Abraham?" Well, this is when Jesus uttered those amazing words. Words that were incorporated into one of the songs that we sung this morning. This is what Jesus said. "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is doing more in that verse than claiming to have lived before Abraham. "Before Abraham was, I am. I was alive before Abraham." He's doing more than that. Jesus is claiming to be God because "I am" is the name that God gave Himself when God revealed Himself to Moses in the desert. I am. The Hebrew Bible translates that Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. Our English translations translate that or write that, Lord, with all caps, L-O-R-D. When you see Lord in the Hebrew Bible, you are reading, I am. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was Yahweh, I am." He was claiming to be God. So, as the Word was with God in the beginning, His own person, the Son of God, we also know that the Word was God. The very essence of God, the exact representation of God's being, the apostle says. Jesus was God, the everlasting God. Third, Jesus is the creator. Now, we rightly think of God the Father as being the creator. That is a good thing to think, and that is true. But as we look at text after text in the New Testament, we see that Jesus also is the creator. He's the co-creator. Paul described Jesus in Ephesians 3:9 as the one who created all things. And look at John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the creator. He's the agent of creation, as John seems to describe him. He is the creator, as Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, certainly this is important, in part, because it's yet one more reason for us to worship Jesus. He is not just a wise man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just an ethical teacher. He is the creator. He made you worship him. But John has another agenda, I think, as we look at those verses. John has another agenda in making this very clear. John wants us to notice that the world, which was created through Jesus, did not recognize him. Several times in these verses, John makes the point that Jesus was not recognized by the world. Look again at verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world. What world? This is a world made by Jesus. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. We're supposed to be stunned by that. At the store the other day, the checker could tell that my son was my son. She recognized me in his face. But what if my son didn't recognize that I was his father? Well, that would be very strange. And yet the world, made through Christ, does not recognize Jesus as the one who was with God in the beginning, as the one who is God. We do not naturally recognize Jesus. And yet, Jesus is the creator. Fourth, Jesus is the light of the world. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, John has switched from the image of Jesus as the Word to the image of Jesus as the light. The world is in darkness. I think it would be appropriate to say the world is darkness. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. Jesus is like the sun that changes the night to day. He makes the blackness bright. The coming of Jesus into the darkness is the climax of the Bible. This is where it all changes. The world is in darkness. God's people are in rebellion against him. And here comes the sun, the light, Jesus Christ. That's the type of feeling that John wants us to have when we read these words. The light shines in the darkness. The true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. Now, John the Baptist is the man described there in verse 6 who was sent by God to tell people about this light. When I read a book, I often read it with a highlighter. And I use that highlighter not because I'm really excited about highlighters, but because those highlighters point me to words. They highlight, they paint words. They bring particular words off of the page so that I can go back to them and read them again and again. I can return to those parts that have been highlighted. Well, that's what John the Baptist did. He highlighted the Word. He pointed people to the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Now, by the way, a quick aside, we should be like John the Baptist. We're going to talk more about him next week, but I don't want to overlook this clear point. We should be like John the Baptist. We should be the type of people who, because others know us and are around us, they see Jesus as the light. We should not be in the business of getting people to follow us. We should be about the business of getting people to follow Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. The light was so bright and so good and so pure that John was sent by God to point people to Christ. That's exactly what we should do. That's a great job description for the Christian. pointing people to the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Fifth, Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jump a few verses down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. That is the only begotten, the only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Is there anything in history more remarkable than this? The Word became flesh. You and I are so easily excited. We get excited about the silliest things. A few months ago, I'm in the gym playing basketball and a TV star is there, and I'm not going to tell you who it is. But I was excited. All week I'm telling my friends, I played basketball with so-and-so. How easily excited we are. And yet here in verse 14, we learn that the Word, who is the eternal Word, who is the everlasting God, who is the creator of all things, who is the light of the world, this Word became flesh, fully human, and dwelt among us. He made His dwelling among us. It literally reads that this Word pitched His tent among us. These words are supposed to make us think of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, where God, the Father, dwelt with His people in a tent, a tabernacle. And when God was there in that tent, in that tabernacle, which would become the temple, the glory of the Lord was with His people. That's what we're supposed to think of when we read, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The glory of God is in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think of when I say the Word became flesh? Christmas cards? Wrapping paper? Roast beef? The Word became flesh. Let me tell you what you should think of. I'm just going to assert, this is what you should think of when you hear the Word became flesh. You should think of a Navy SEAL rescue. I'm serious. A Navy SEAL rescue operation. Imagine a group of American traders, and they have been captured by a foreign nation, and they are locked in a grimy cell somewhere in the middle of nowhere. And the U.S. government has to decide what to do. Are they going to let these traitors rot in prison as they truly deserve? Or are they going to send the Navy SEALs, an elite special unit, to save them? The SEALs endure all sorts of trials. Many lose their lives, but in the end, the traitors are rescued. Friends, that is the Christmas message right there. Yes, the Word became flesh and for a time slept in a manger. He was cute and He was cuddly and He was warm and friendly, but He was dangerous. The Word became flesh. When the Word became flesh, Satan and sin knew that they were about to be finished. Don't take the bite out of verse 14. The Word really took on our flesh. He really died on a cross. He really rose from the dead, and He really saved traitors. He rescued traitors who deserved to rot. He rescued us from the power of sin and from the darkness. The Word became flesh. The wooden manger ends with a wooden cross. This is the message of Christmas. Merry Christmas. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Sixth. Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. Look at verse 15. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, again, the only begotten, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Once again, we see the humility of John the Baptist, who simply and rightly wanted to make Jesus known. That's what he did. We'll talk about that next week. Verse 17 reminds us that Moses brought a wonderful law. A law that communicated that God is holy, that God really cares how you live. And if you don't live as God wants you to live, you will be punished. That is the law, and it's a good law. God has given us the boundaries. We're to remain in those boundaries. If we don't, then we face death and judgment. To ignore that law is foolish. But in Jesus Christ, something new has happened. The law successfully uncovered our sin. This is what John is saying. Moses brought the law. The law successfully uncovered our sin. The law said, you are a sinner because you don't obey the Lord. The law did that. It did a good job. But Jesus, the one and only, the Word made flesh, Jesus died for our sins. The law uncovered our sins. Jesus died for our sins. Verse 17, grace, that's God's goodness to you through the cross. Grace and truth, the reality of Christ, came through Jesus Christ. And notice how verse 18 ends. Jesus, God the one and only, Jesus has made him, God the Father, known. Jesus is the revelation of God. John learned this from Jesus, by the way. It was Jesus who told his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And then a couple of verses later, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So, when John says, when we say that Jesus is the revelation of God, we mean more than that God spoke through Jesus, as if Jesus was God the Father's perfect mouthpiece. We mean more than that. When we say that Jesus is the revelation of God, we mean that you cannot truly know God unless you know Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is teaching. That's what John is teaching. Jesus is the revelation of God. So there you have it, relatively quickly. Six characteristics of the real Jesus. He is the eternal Word. He is the everlasting God. He is the Creator. He is the light of the world. He is the Word made flesh. He is the revelation of God. And this leads us to our second point, the necessary response. Look again at verse 10. At the heart of our passage, in other words, in the middle of our passage, we actually have, in a sense, the most important bit. We have that part that John is really wanting to focus our attention on. Because in the first verse and in the last verse, he's really saying the same thing. He's talking about the personhood and the divinity of Jesus Christ. But in the middle, he's pointing to how this should change our lives, how we should respond. Verses 10 through 13 focus on our response to the truth of the real Jesus. We're not just to accept with our mind that Jesus, that this is the real Jesus. We are to respond with our lives. So look again at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now notice what John is doing. In verse 10, he points out the greatness of Christ's rejection. In other words, the entire world did not recognize him. I said that before. Naturally, though we've been made by Jesus, we don't recognize him. This is the greatness of Jesus' rejection. Not great in that it's good to reject Jesus, but it's the entire world that rejects him. And then in verse 11, he points out the irony of Christ's rejection. His own did not receive him. All right, we've got basically the world rejecting Jesus, but it's not just that. Maybe you would say, well, I would expect the world to reject Jesus. I mean, what do they know of this Jewish man in Israel? But no, John says. It's not just the world that did not recognize him. His own did not receive him. The Jewish people themselves, the ones who knew that they were to be waiting for a king, saw the king, and yet, generally speaking, did not receive him. And then finally, in verse 12, John points out the necessary response. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are to receive, that is to believe in the name of Jesus. Now, this is what John is doing. He wants us to get to that point and say, but how in the world is that possible? If the world did not receive Jesus, if did not recognize Jesus, if his own people did not receive him, well, how in the world am I going to receive and believe in, recognize, understand Jesus Christ? What hope is there for me if the world is in darkness and rejects him? If his own, the people who should have known him first and foremost, if they didn't receive him, what hope is there for me? That's what you're to be thinking as you look at those verses. And verse 13 gives us the answer. You don't become a child of God because of your family, because of your family tree. You may come from the godliest line of Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian pastors. It doesn't matter. The children of God are not born of natural descent. You don't become a child of God because of your decision. Literally, the will of the flesh, human decision. You don't become a child of God because of your decision, because of the will of the flesh. Salvation is not like a membership at Costco. If you have $50, you go in, you lay your money on the counter, and you get a one-year subscription to Costco. Salvation is not like that. Salvation is not like a sale that is to be completed. It's not a human decision. It's not the will of the flesh. You don't become a child of God because of another person's decision or persuasion, a husband's will. And we in America don't. We have individual liberty so ingrained in our minds that I think this particular word doesn't make much sense to us. But if you're a Muslim, as we thought about a couple weeks ago, it makes a lot of sense. No, you can't truly become a follower of Allah when someone puts a sword to your throat. Certainly you can't become a follower of Jesus Christ by the persuasion of your husband or of your wife or of a family member. No matter if they threaten you, no matter if they buy you a Christian book Christmas after Christmas after Christmas, their will is not going to make you a child of God. No, you become a child of God by an act of God. You are born of God. That's what John is saying. Now, this means then that there's hope. You say, how can I be a Christian if the entire world doesn't recognize Jesus? How can I be a Christian if his own people didn't recognize him? And I guess John's answer is, well, you can't. It's God who works on you. You have to be born of God. And this means there's hope for all of us. Because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing anyone can do to save themselves. Therefore, there's hope for all of us. Salvation is an act of God. This is good news. Martin Luther preached on these verses. This is what he said. However good or rich you may be, it contributes nothing toward becoming a child of God. You must disregard all that is of high esteem and repute in the world. You must look away from all creatures, for everything that we are and have properly belongs into hell and is damned and destined to perish. Here nothing at all will avail except the rebirth from God through faith in the Son of God who became man. The necessary response of the real Jesus toward the real Jesus is simple. Receive Christ by trusting Christ, and that alone proves that you are born of God. Which leads me to our third and final point, the continual challenge. For many of us, these words in John 1 are old and comforting. They are familiar as friends getting together in the holidays. But even for us who have been born again, who are children of God, our view of Jesus can be dull. Have you ever looked at an old photo of yourself and said to yourself, that doesn't look a thing like me? Who is that man? Who is that woman? I don't recognize him at all, and yet I know it's me. Well, kind of like looking at an old photo, the continual challenge posed by John 1, 1-18 is to see ourselves for who we really are in the light of the real Jesus. You say you believe, but how has that faith changed your life? And so I want to end this morning by offering us three sets of choices that I think our text demands. And my prayer is that these choices will challenge us all to live continually for Jesus. And I bring these challenges to us this morning because it seems to me one of the most difficult things about Christianity is to do more than say that Jesus is the eternal Word, that He's the everlasting God, that He's the Creator, that He's the light of the world, that He's the Word made flesh, that He's the revelation of God. The hard part of Christianity is living in such a way that the most amazing truth of history, the identity of Jesus, is on display in our lives. So how do we continually live in light of the challenge of the real Jesus? Let me offer you three sets of choices. They overlap, but I give them to you this morning. Choice number one. You will either pretend to know Jesus, or you will seek to know Jesus. You will either pretend to know Jesus, or you will seek to know Jesus. Those who pretend to know Jesus are like that crazy Virginia couple who crashed the Obama state dinner at the White House. I apologize if you know them. They wanted 15 minutes of reality television fame, and they succeeded. How many of us pretend we know Jesus since we accepted Him at camp years ago, since we attend church faithfully each Sunday, or since we memorized John 3:16 during a crisis of faith? If you know the real Jesus, you don't need to pretend that you know Him. You will seek to know Him better. You will go to Scripture willingly to encounter the real Savior, the everlasting God, the Creator. You will not be satisfied until your life is marked by seeking to know Christ. I'm not talking about your neighbor. I'm not talking about your best friend. I'm talking about the eternal Word, the everlasting God. Don't pretend to know Him by saying a few Christian things. Seek to know Him with more passion than you study your wife or study your children or spend time with your friends. Seek to know the Christ of John 1:1-18. Don't be satisfied until your life is saturated with the Word. Seek to know Jesus. That's choice number one. Either you will pretend to know Him, or you will seek to know Him. Choice number two. You will reject Him, or you will receive Him. You will reject Him, or you will receive Him. There is no middle ground. This is the point John made in Revelation 3 when he rebuked the church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. To submit half of your life to Christ is to be lukewarm. He is the everlasting God, and He's not to be trifled with. He's not inviting us to receive him, he is demanding that we receive him. He is demanding that we believe in him. He is the everlasting God. He is the creator. Don't be lukewarm. To stop fighting for your marriage is to be lukewarm. To have no heart for the sinners who are going to hell in your community is to be lukewarm. To nurture secret sin night after night is to be lukewarm. Our Lord became flesh for our sake. And if we fail to receive him as Christ demands, we are rejecting him. Now, to receive Christ is to align yourself with him. It is to trust him. As one Christian put it, such faith yields allegiance to the Word, trusts him completely, acknowledges his claims, and confesses him with gratitude. That is the faith of someone who has received the Word. That's choice number two. You will reject him or you will receive him. Choice number three. You will hate him or you will worship him. Now, does that sound a little extreme? Either you will hate Jesus or you will worship him. Well, listen to John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. That's Jesus. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. That's Jesus. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Those who hate the light hate Jesus. They fear their deeds will be exposed, meaning they love their deeds, they love their rebellion, they love their sin more than they love the light, more than they love Jesus. Very few people say they hate Jesus. We live in a very tolerant age. We are tolerant of every religion. Very few people say they hate Jesus, but many people live as if they hate Jesus. Our charge as the Church of the Living God is to be confronted by the real Jesus and to worship him. The opposite of hating Jesus is worshiping him. It's to recognize that he is the eternal Word. He has always existed. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. More than that, he is the everlasting God. Jesus is God. He made you. He is the Creator. He made all things. Though all things don't recognize him as such, he is the Creator. He is the light of the world. Jesus came into the world. He came into the darkness. The darkness rejected him. Jesus knew the darkness would reject him, but he came anyway. And he came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross, and he rose again. He is the Word made flesh. And he is the revelation of God. If you want to know God, you have no choice but to know Jesus. Let me put it positively. If you want to know God, what a joy. You can. Because the Word became flesh. May we be a congregation that is eager, not just in December, but every month of the year, to seek and to trust and to worship the Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in need this morning of your Word. We admit it humbly. Father, we see so many who do not recognize Christ for who he is, who have not received Christ by putting their faith in him, who have not been born of you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that our own lives would be marked by repentance and faith. We pray that we would seek Christ every day. We pray that we would receive Him by believing in His name. And we pray that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.